Yeah, Lord, we do acknowledge you as the head of the body, as the leader of this meeting here tonight, and as we open up the scriptures and try to ponder some of the deep things that you teach here, Lord, we pray that you'll give us the opening of the eyes of our heart to grasp what it is that you have for us here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're up to the point tonight where we're going to study Abraham, the guy who is viewed as the father of faith in the Bible, the one who was the original Jewish guy. All Jews came from Abraham. We read about him in chapter 12. He shows up and we read that the Lord told Abram, he was originally named Abram and got renamed later Abraham, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house and go to the land that I'll show you. And so God calls this guy. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which was in close to Babylon, a major city over there. And he was one of the few people that was into following God in that area. So God came to him and called him this way. According to the book of Hebrews, when Abraham got called by God, he went out, took his family, and started heading west. He didn't know where he was going. And so it was a pretty striking case where God calls someone, and you know, the calling of God is this way. Sometimes he'll say, follow me and go this way, but we don't know where it's headed. And it takes faith to strike out after God in your life without first, you know, we kind of get the feeling like, wait, I'd like to know where this is all headed, you know, and kind of spell it out for me. And often God's answer to that is no. I'm not going to tell you what. Just come. That's an aspect of following God, that we're willing to follow him wherever it may lead. And this should be viewed as a real act of faith, that he called Abraham, not telling him where he was going, just go this way, and Abraham went. So, who is this guy anyway? There were a lot of well-known people in the ancient world. We read about Nimrod last week, a famous conqueror and emperor. Of course, he was from a much earlier time than Abraham, but there were other, you know, big names. Pharaohs were ruling. They were some of the greatest men in the world at this time. Great conquerors, leaders of empires. Most of us would not be able to name a single one of them today. Only historians and people that study that period really even know who they are. The cities, palaces, the empires they built are long gone. All we can do today is try to brush aside the dust and dig up fragments of what's left. And so we would have to say that the impact that most of the great ones had from Abraham's day has long dissipated. Strangely, this guy was different than them. Basically, he was a real nobody back in the ancient times. Nobody knew who Abraham was. And he lived his life and died that way, kind of anonymous. According to the book of Hebrews, even when Abraham's wife died, he didn't own any land at all, so he had to buy a plot to bury her in. And the guy, so he was really, didn't register on the scale at all in the ancient world. Strangely, today, as we sit here, thousands of years later, fully over half the world, billions of people, draw their spiritual lineage directly back to this man. Not only Christians, but also Jews and even Muslims recognize Abraham as the guy who kind of started it all. And so here we are reading about his life tonight, 4,000 years after, and really a lot of people in the world know exactly who Abraham was. So it's kind of an interesting comparison. I think somebody brought this up last week. You know, you think of Nimrod, a guy who more or less dominated the known world at that time. Nobody's ever heard of him today. And then you look at the contrast with this guy. Very quiet, very subtle what was being done by God here. But, you know, God's ways are often that way. And what he calls us to may not be a big flash in the pan, or being the big banana or anything like that, but it's remarkable what God can do through one person who will follow him. Why is it that Abraham was such a great figure and that he's had such an amazing impact on the history of the human race? Part of that we need to study is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. In the Bible, you see God making covenants with people. These covenants are sort of like contracts. They're agreements where God says, you know, I'm going to do this for you, and I expect you to do this for me. And when you enter into a covenant, then you have an agreement, and things carry on that way. There's a number of covenants, important covenants, spelled out in the Bible, like the covenant God made with Moses would be another example. The covenant he made with David would be yet another. And then there's something called the New Covenant, which is the covenant he made with us who are part of the body of Christ. And so these covenants are very important in understanding the theology of the Bible, because under a particular covenant, things operate, you know, based on those rules, on that agreement. This covenant with Abraham is really one of the dominating covenants, and we're going to get a little bit theological here tonight to think about the Abrahamic covenant, and it's not all totally applicable to daily living and stuff like that. But one of our goals in this group is to try to understand the teaching of the Bible. And if you want to understand the teaching of the Bible, you better know all about the Abrahamic covenant, because it really dominates right from this point all the way to the very last part of the Bible. We're still confronted with the reality of this covenant. The first statement, it's stated three times in the book of Genesis. The first one comes in Genesis 12, and we read God speaking to Abraham, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Just looking carefully at what he says then, we notice, first of all, he promises that Abraham will be a great nation. And that was a little remarkable promise because of the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a little problem. Namely, they were already in their 70s when this was stated. They didn't have any kids. Sarah had been barren, was unable to have kids. Obviously, she was well past childbearing age at this point. And yet, God says, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And so it took a lot of faith to believe that this could happen, because it would require nothing less than a miracle for God to bring a nation out of Abraham. We also see that he says, I will bless you. And this has to do with the idea that's taught often in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the word chesed, which basically is translated sometimes, is often translated in our English Bible, loving kindness. But it's God's loyal love, and he's pledging basically that chesed to Abraham here and to his successors. He also says, you will be a blessing, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So it's not just that you're going to receive blessing, my chesed, my loyal love, but it's that you're going to become a blessing to others. So here we see that Abraham is called to take part in this plan of God to rescue people in the world, and he and his people are going to play a central role. Well, we know, of course, that the Jews who came from Abraham have played a very central role in God's plan of salvation for the world. They're the ones that had the prophets and set down the scriptures in writing, copied those scriptures faithfully, and disseminated them over a wide area of the earth. It was they who brought forth the Messiah, Christ. Was Jewish, and through his work on the cross, everyone on earth has the opportunity to get in there with God and be forgiven. We also notice this comment, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. This is basically saying that God's going to be on their side, and that if people mess with them, which has happened a lot, God will get those people. I'll put them under a curse if they mess with you. Well, that's the Abrahamic covenant, a pretty simple statement. And what's also interesting to notice, though, is that some years later, this covenant was ratified in a spiritual encounter that Abraham had with God. It goes like this. We read, the Lord brought Abram outside beneath the night sky, and he told him, look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can. Your descendants are going to be like that, too many to count. He still has no kid at this point. Okay, he's 10 years older than he was before. There's still no kid in sight. And so we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. And so we learn that things work the same way back in Old Testament times that they do today. What does God want from us? He wants faith. He wants us to believe him and to trust him. And Abraham, of course, at that time, the content of Abraham's faith was different than ours. And it had to do, but still, you see, underlying, yes, the specific promise had to do with, I'm gonna, you know, bring these offspring to you. But underneath that is the larger question that he believes what God says to him, and that he views God as the type of God who can be trusted and who can be believed. And that's what God wants from us. And because of the faith, because of the heart attitude of confidence in God that Abraham has, we read that God declared him righteous because of that. It wasn't that Abraham necessarily was that righteous in himself. In fact, if you read Genesis, there's some stories in there about Abraham that are pretty pitiful, actually. Like the time that he pawned off his wife and claiming she was his sister, so that just in case somebody wanted to take her from him, that they wouldn't kill him in order to get her. And he made her tell them that she was his sister too. And she winds up in the harem of Pharaoh because of that. And God had to rescue her out of there. Guy was a real he-man standing up for his woman. Actually, he was a liar and a coward. So you see some things like this with Abraham. It wasn't that he was a perfect man at all, but that he was declared to be righteous by God. In the same way that we today can be declared righteous. The New Testament teaches that nothing has really changed from Abraham's day till now. God still relates to us the same way. You either try to convince God that you're a righteous person, that you're just so good that he's going to accept you, which isn't going to work because we're not that good. Every one of us is guilty enough to be on the bad side of God. Or you get God to declare you righteous judicially, based not on your goodness, but based on the work that he's done on your behalf. And if we get that, then we are in there with God the same way that Abraham was. Well, God goes on and he says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. But Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that you'll give it to me? And the Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Here's where the weird part starts, all right? Abraham took all these and he kills them. He cuts each one down the middle and he lays the half side by side out on the ground. He did not, however, divide the birds in half. Just laid them out there. Some vultures came down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham chased them away. So here he is with these carcasses laying out there, divided in half. And we read that as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord told Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, and they'll be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I'll punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they'll come away with great wealth. But you, for yourself, will die in peace at a ripe old age. And after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land when the sin of the Amorites has finally run its course. And as the sun went down and it became dark, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the halves of the carcasses. Like a vision. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day. And he said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Well, what we're reading here, okay, is strange to modern readers, but well known in the ancient world. This is referring to the ancient Near Eastern practice of how they solemnized contracts between people. They'd cut these animals in half, and then they would walk between the carcasses, saying, figuratively speaking, may God, or the gods, whatever their theology was, may the gods do this to me if I break this covenant. That's what it was symbolically saying. You see in Jeremiah 34 a reference to a later covenant solemnizing where he says, because you have refused the terms of your covenant, I will cut you apart just as you cut apart the calf when you walk between its halves to solemnize your vows. That's hundreds of years later, but you know, just it's an example of how they thought about this. This is what the thinking was. So here you have these carcasses. The weird thing in this case is that normally both parties would link arms and walk between the carcasses to say, we're both bound now by this agreement. But in this case, only God walks between the carcasses while Abraham just sits back and watches. Now, what does that tell us about this covenant, this agreement that's being made? It tells us that the covenant is an unconditional covenant. That is to say, God is saying, I'm going to keep this covenant for both of us. It doesn't matter what you do. God is binding himself to keep the covenant, not Abraham. And that becomes a very important point. Strangely, that may seem inconsequential, but actually this is a very important point theologically in the Bible. It's repeated over and over again in the Bible that the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional and everlasting. Regardless of whatever he or the Jews do, that God would stick to this covenant for all time. In Genesis 17:7, God, in a later discussion, says, I will continue this everlasting covenant between us, generation after generation. It will continue between me and your offspring forever. And I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so we see there is no ending to this covenant. This covenant is still in force to the present day. And it will never end. And that's one of the reasons that's important, is because a lot of theologians, Christian theologians, argue exactly the opposite of that. That the Abrahamic covenant has been broken and is no longer in force. That the Jewish people are no longer the people of God. And that is the position of the Catholic Church and of Reformation theologians, which are actually the majority, the overwhelming majority of Christians today, believe that this covenant between God and Abraham has been abrogated and is no longer in force. And they believe that today spiritual Israel has taken over the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. This was a teaching that came to the fore in the early history of Christianity in the first couple hundred years. And there was a lot of anti-Semitism around in the church at that time. In the earliest times of Christianity, Christians had been persecuted by the Jews. As we read in the book of Acts, the Jews disavowed Christians who had been viewed as a Jewish sect. But the Jews argued to the government, these are not Jews, this is a new religion. And cast them out, and they would undergo persecution because of that. And a lot of bitterness began to grow up in early Christians toward Jews because of that. And they couldn't stand the idea that Jews, who they had come to hate, were still considered the covenant people of God. They hated that idea. And so, based on some of the teaching of Paul, where he referred to the church, the body of Christ, as spiritual Israel, which he saw as the church kind of sharing in some of these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the early church began to interpret it that this replaced the Abrahamic covenant and that the Abrahamic covenant was now out. And even later, hundreds of years later, when the Reformation came along, the Reformed theologians critiqued a lot of the teachings of medieval Catholicism and rejected them. But not this one. This one they kept. And so in Reformed theology today, which is, you know, Presbyterians and Lutheran theology and so forth, if you say, well, what about the Jews in Israel? Isn't that remarkable? They'd be like, it's coincidental. There's no spiritual significance to the Jews any longer. They're just like everyone else. Well, that's not what we read in the Bible. That's not what that says, is it? It says that this covenant will go on for you and your offspring forever. We read in Isaiah 54, another exclamation by God. He says, just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again cover the earth and destroy its life, so now I swear that I will never again pour out my anger on you. For the mountains may depart and the hills disappear, but even then I will remain loyal to you. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. That's pretty matter of fact, isn't it? And there's really not that much wiggle room in that kind of statement. He's like, all the mountains could vanish and fall to the earth, but still I'll retain this everlasting covenant that I have with you. And the New Testament also teaches the same thing. You go to Romans chapter 11, and Paul says, from the standpoint of God's choice, they, in context the Jewish people, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable, cannot be revoked. And this is spoken after the time of Christ, when, according to covenantal-type theologians, supposedly this covenant with God and Abraham had now been broken. And you see, no, it has not been broken, not according to the New Testament. People wonder, why is it that we read in the book of Revelations and it's constantly talking about the 12 tribes of Israel and believers, and it's all about Israel and the temple and so forth? It's because God is still in there with the Jews. They're still his people. And this is the basis for believing that God's promises to the Jewish people, including their nation and an eternal kingdom led by King Messiah, are still binding and are still going to come to pass. This other view, I think when I open my Bible, I read this. No, this covenant will go on forever. The covenant is unconditional. And so Paul also agreed that the Abrahamic covenant is in force right to the present day. And so I think that this becomes actually quite important in our view of subsequent history. And I would recommend some good reading if you're interested in this question. One of the books that I thought was quite good on this was by David Rausch. Dr. Rausch is professor of history up here at Ashland University. And his book is called A Legacy of Hatred. And it talks about the relations between Christians and Jews. He's an authority on that subject. There's no question, I don't think there's any doubt, historically speaking, that there was a lot of anti-Semitism involved in the formation of theology to the effect that the Jews are now been dealt out of the game. And that is wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And it really has amazing impact even on your hermeneutics, on the way you interpret the Bible. Because those like myself who believe the Abrahamic covenant is still in force today, and that is the basis for what is called the premillennial view, that all of the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament are still going to come true. And lo and behold, in our own day, they are coming true. Unlike, by the way, contrast this with the Mosaic covenant. Now, with the covenant he made with Moses, that is conditional. You read those last chapters of Deuteronomy, and he makes it clear, now, I'm going to keep my part, but if you don't keep your part of this covenant, I'm not going to keep my part either. And so it was conditional on them keeping, you know, they had to keep their part. That's not the way it is with the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the new covenant is unconditional also. Thank the Lord. Once we accept the death of Christ on our behalf, then it becomes unconditional at that point. Even if we blow it really bad and utterly betray God, he says, yeah, well, that's bad, but I'm still going to stick with you. And I'm not going to reject you. So we get an unconditional covenant of our own. And we don't need to try to take over the Abrahamic covenant, which belongs to the Jewish people. You can see the language. It's your descendants. This is an ethnic designation. That means when we read in the Abrahamic covenant a phrase like this, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, that is still in effect today. And there's application here for anyone, particularly Christians, who would dare to entertain concepts of anti-Semitism. Really not morally right, and really not a good idea either. That's one reason I will not speak against the Jewish people personally, because I don't want to come under God's curse. And, you know, in our world today, the mystery of anti-Semitism internationally and right throughout history is profound. Why do everyone persecute the Jews everywhere they go? It's an amazing history. It dwarfs the persecution of really any other people. And we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, a story about how this dragon pursues the woman with child into the desert to try to destroy her.
And if you follow the thought of the passage, the woman with child is Israel, the Jewish people. And this passage is teaching us that this mysterious, international, trans-historical hatred of Jews, the author of that is Satan. He's the one that hates the Jews because they're God's people. And if you entertain anti-Semitism, you're playing right into the hands of the enemy of God. And God is not happy about that. You know, probably, I don't know if anyone has really sat back and calculated. It seems like a real taboo subject today in all of our present distress with terrorism and everything in the world, how much of this is really related to anti-Semitism. I believe that anti-Semitism is the core of the international struggles that we're having today. It's not Islam and Christianity or anything like that. It has to do with anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews. Very big in the world still today. Anyway, there you have an introduction to the Abrahamic covenant. Let's move on to the fulfillment of the first part of this covenant, which had to do with the fact that we have a little barrier to get over, and that is that these people are childless and they're pretty old too. We read that 10 years passed from the time that God promised Abraham an offspring, and still no sign that any child was coming. Now they're older than ever. They're in their 80s now. And so it's less likely than ever that they would have any kids at this age. Sarah and Abraham, probably him 86, her in their earlier 80s. And so, talking to each other, Sarah actually was the one who came up with the idea. And she comes to old Abraham, she's like, you know, if God wants us to have kids, look, we got to use our heads here. Obviously, he expects us to take this bull by the horns. And I've got a young handmaiden, an Egyptian gal named Hagar. And I think what God probably had in mind here is that you should marry her. And then, you know, if she gets pregnant, then we'll have our heir. And that's the way it should work. They did that kind of stuff. That was an ancient custom. You could marry the handmaiden of your wife. And so she kind of gave this, and so he was like, cool, he marries her. They slept together, and lo and behold, Hagar gets pregnant and has a son. His name is Ishmael. Ishmael is today recognized by both Christians, Jews, and Arabs as the guy who is the father of the Arabs. The Arabs draw their lineage back to Ishmael. They are Semitic people also. And we read in chapter 17 how Abraham met God again, and he's like, God, check this out. I did it. Abraham says to God, yes, look, may Ishmael enjoy your special blessing. Let's continue this covenant with him. But God replied, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll name him Isaac, and I will confirm my everlasting covenant with him. Now, as far as Ishmael goes, I'll bless him also and make him a great nation, as you have asked. But God says, no, not Ishmael. It has to be the son that I told you about. And I said, your wife, Sarah, was going to have a son. Abraham's like, oh, man. 14 years go by, more, in addition to the 10. We're up close to 25 years now that have passed. And oh, can you just imagine what this would be like? Just to put yourself in their place and just imagine going through this. If God wanted a son to come, what's he waiting for? What's the point in waiting so many years? And as each year goes by, they get more and more aged. They're now almost 100 years old now. These people are old. And finally, Isaac is born. And so Isaac and Ishmael, brothers now, half-brothers, become symbolic, according to the Bible, of how we go about doing God's will. We read about this analysis of the whole thing in the New Testament in Galatians 4, where the Apostle Paul says in 22 and 3 that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he says, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Well, you can see how he's getting that, right? Because, I mean, their having Ishmael was well-intentioned. But the thing is, there's nothing really miraculous about it, because everyone knows an older guy can get a younger woman pregnant. There's no medical miracle of any kind there. In fact, this entire event is entirely explainable based on human planning, thought, and execution. God didn't need to take any part in it. On the other hand, with Isaac, you can't do that. 90-some-year-old women cannot get pregnant and have kids, particularly when they're barren women that have never been able to have kids anyhow. Not that that would even matter, but this would have to be nothing less than an absolute supernatural miracle of God for her to get pregnant and have a kid. And she did. If we can believe this story, this was an absolute miracle when this happened. And Paul is kind of picking up on that, and he says, now think about it. People think to themselves, well, I want to do what God wants, right? And so I'm just going to go out and do it here. And they try to perform the will of God. It was God's will that Abraham have an heir. And so he was performing that will. But he was doing it according to human ingenuity and human power to procreate. And God rejected that, right? And he said, no, not him. It's going to be the other one, the one I promised. And that was the child of promise. So either we accomplish the will of God, and Paul goes on to say, you guys, like Isaac, are children of promise. Yes, we have to understand ourselves that way. We weren't the ones that were so good, you know, like God, I'm just such a good person, I think you should accept me, right? That's not the way it works. If we come to God on that basis, then the answer is no. You're rejected. You're not good enough. But when we come to God and say, okay, well, I'm not good enough to be accepted. How about accepting me anyway? Then the answer is, okay, as a gift, as a grace, that's what the word grace means, I'll receive you because I've paid the price for you. And so God wants us to understand it's not you that's carrying out and rescuing yourself. I'm doing that for you as a matter of the promise of the gift. And so you see the parallels then between us and Ishmael in that regard. One is of supernatural origin. The other is of natural. It's just really the difference between the natural and the supernatural. That's really what it is. And this also applies to our daily lives. Yes. Actually, the application of this in this passage has not only to do with becoming a Christian, but also with spiritual growth. The Bible teaches that it's not enough that we want to do God's will. We also need to learn to do that in dependence on His power to perform it through us. And that God changes lives, but that this is not just an act of humanistic self-discipline, self-changing self. He wants it to be a matter where His power comes in and propels us into true inner change. When we try to change self by self, we're engaging on a project that will never produce anything other than phony, superficial results. Through self-discipline, we can change aspects of our outward behavior. But the real heart of the issue, our heart, the selfish, bitter, lustful heart that's in us, nothing changes in regard to that, just by self-effort. And yet, here is where God wants to affect the change. And so we need His power to make that happen. True change, then, in the Christian life has to be the result of really dependent faith on God, where we rely on Him to come through and to change us. And it's not a subtle distinction that we're making. This is a major distinction between self-effort and relying on the Spirit of God. In the book of Romans, Paul continues to talk about this episode where Abraham was waiting for God to act. And we read that Abraham's faith during this long wait did not weaken, even though he knew he was too old to be a father at the age of 100 and that Sarah, his wife, had never been able to have children anyway. Abraham never wavered in his belief in God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. So as these years would go by, as Abraham would sit outside the tent by the campfire and just think, I know I heard that. I'm sure he said that. But I can't believe this is now fall, and he still hasn't done anything. And it doesn't seem like he's going to do anything, right? I mean, that would stress your faith. And as Abraham's faith was being stressed in this way, by this interminable waiting, It was being strengthened by that process. Now, a lot of people, it might have the other effect. I mean, it would certainly be possible. If you're having to wait years for something like this to just say, well, that didn't work, and, you know, just forget about it. Give it up. And there are our inner voices calling to us to do exactly that. But what we learn as people who want to grow spiritually is what the guy that used to teach my student Bible study I was in told us when I was a young Christian. And he said, guys, if you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. And I just thought, I hate waiting for things. That's one thing that really annoys me. I'm one of these guys who just likes to get on with it. And the thought of just waiting is probably one of the most aggravating, frustrating things that I could ever be hit with. And he cited a passage, for instance, in Isaiah, where it says, them that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength and will mount up with wings like eagles. God calls on His people not just once in a while like Abraham, but in fact often to wait. We have these powerful promises from God. If you pray according to my will, I'll grant that prayer. And we know what His will is, so it's really a pretty powerful promise to be able to come to God and to pray that I be healed from this aggravating, persistent problem of sin in my life, for instance. And we know it's His will that happens, so He says, I'll grant that prayer. But the one point that is often overlooked by readers here, the missing text, is that it never says how long it will be between the time you pray and the time the answer comes. And so people who anticipate, well, I'll just pray this and I'll get my answer right there, that doesn't happen. And God causes us to wait. Now, He's not torturing us, okay? It's not sadistic what He's doing here. The point is, yes, that stresses your faith. Just like lifting a dumbbell would stress your muscle and hurt. That's necessary. By stressing that muscle is what causes it to grow. And God understands this is the way. Just imagine the alternative. Anytime we need something for God, we're just like, God, I need this. Boom, right then it appears. Would that make us strong in faith? No, that would make us infantile in faith. We would not be able to do anything unless it was immediately delivered. And in fact, it's doing without and waiting that really throws us back on the deeper questions. Can I trust God or not? Will He come through? I don't know. And we start to, there's an inner battle that sets up. We read in some passages like in Galatians 5 where He says, you know, this is like the spirit wars with the flesh. It's like a war raging inside when this is going on. Am I going to trust God with my life, or am I going to take matters into my own hands? And we read that Abraham became absolutely convinced that whatever God had promised, he was also able to perform. It was up to God. He's going to have to do it. I think this kind of struggle we're reading about with Abraham is also analogous to a similar struggle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. But anyway, the point is that God teaches us this way to depend on Him fully. When we use the word faith, we're talking about an attitude of trust that God will do what He says. Not what I think He should do, but that if He says He will do it, then He will come through with that. That He's bound by His own promises. And that we trust Him to the extent that we're willing to act in cooperation with Him. So Abraham did have a part to play here. I mean, he had to keep faith in God. He could have gone back to Ur. He had kinfolk back there. He had a business, apparently. Had been a wealthy man back in Ur of the Chaldees. He could have gone back and just said, forget this project, wandering around like a weirdo in this land that I don't even own. And he stayed put. He stayed with God, and he carried on waiting for God to come through. Lo and behold, He did. And so what we're learning is that faith in God begins where confidence in myself and dependence on myself ends. The question before us is, who is going to pull off change in my life? God or me? It's one or the other. Okay? And we've got to decide who we're going to trust for that. And God, from his part, has no better way to smoke out self-reliance than to subject us to some waiting. It's perfect for that. And that's the effect it has in people with real faith, is that your faith actually waxes stronger as you kind of give up on the project of self-advancement. That's why we can all anticipate, you know, what that teacher said to our Bible study over 30 years ago is true, unfortunately. If you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. And that's going to be a part of your life. Let's compare these two briefly. Ishmael, as we see, was really a product of human effort, whereas Isaac was entirely a product of divine power. No question that the humans had little to do with that part. Also, Ishmael was a product of human speculation. It was Sarah and Abraham getting together and saying, I know what we should do. I think it would be wise if we did this. And they kind of came up with this idea on their own. Whereas Isaac was entirely a result of God's revelation. Does truth come as something I make up and project outward? Or do I want to listen to truth being given to me by God? Isaac is a picture of God speaking and us listening. Ishmael was really kind of a quick fix solution. It's like we're tired of waiting and we're going to fix this right now. Whereas, of course, Isaac involved incredible waiting on the Lord. 24 years. I hope God doesn't ask many of us for that. Actually, I think a lot of our prayers are going to be answered way before that for most of us. I mean, this guy was a superstar, and I think he probably had the bar a little higher than a lot of us ever will. I've had trouble trusting God with things way less than that. But, you know, however long it is, God will assess you and he will do exactly the right thing. This is all something that he's overseeing. Well, in application then, we, like Abraham, have the chance to listen and to follow God by faith. And also, we have to answer his call. When God comes and calls you, you know it in your heart that God's calling you. Like, you know, for instance, if you're not even a Christian, God may come and call you. Jesus says, if anyone opens the door to their life, I'll come in. And that's God's call to you. And so it's our part then to respond to that in faith, to say, okay, I believe what you're saying, and I do open the door, and I will accept you into my life. That's how you begin a relationship with God. You could do that right here tonight. You don't have to. There's no preconditions on this. It's just open the door and I will come in. And if you feel God calling you in your heart in that sense that maybe I should do this, then you should do it and answer the call of God. Even if we're already Christians and we've already answered that call, God will also call us then to come and follow him in his mission for us. And while we do that, it's the spiritual growth that he has in mind for us and carrying out the mission of God in this world, he will continue to school us in what real faith is about. And a big aspect of that is going to be periods where we're called on to wait on him as our faith is purified and strengthened by that. And you can see all of these elements really in the birth of Isaac. So there's an introduction to Abraham, and actually we're going to be going on for a little bit longer, 3 weeks on Abraham, studying some different aspects of his life. All right, do we have any comments or questions? How about back here?
Okay, you know the part where you were talking about how he will bless the people that bless the descendants of Abraham and he will curse the people that don't? Does that apply to Ishmael as well, or is that just to Isaac? I didn't follow that.
This is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which specifically goes through Isaac. Okay. So, yes, Abraham wanted it to apply to Ishmael, and God said no. He gave Ishmael his own set of blessings, but not that.
What did he give to Ishmael?
Basically, he protected him and helped him to become a great nation in his own right.
Thanks.
Other than that, I'm not sure. I guess Ishmael became quite the bow hunter. They say he was an expert archer, which I guess mattered in the ancient world more than it does today. How about over here?
Dennis, Just had a question on that passage you cited in Romans 4, where Paul's saying that, you know, Abraham didn't waver in respect to the promise of God, but yet wouldn't it seem that he did waver, the fact that he got with Sarah, or got, you know, followed her direction to get with Haggai and had Ishmael?
Wavering? I would prefer actually to translate it as he didn't falter. He did waver. In fact, not only the thing with Ishmael, which was well-intentioned but mistaken, but even other cases where, for instance, at one later time, God came back and said, I'm still going to give you a kid. And we read that Abraham laughed. And Sarah laughed too, but they both laughed at what God said. Because it was like, right, you know. So, I mean, obviously there were doubts there. And that in a way is a comforting message in its own right, that we're not talking about perfect faith here, but enough that he didn't bolt, he didn't take off, he didn't give up, and that's basically all God wants from us. All right, over here now.
Dennis, your description of Ishmael's birth and all of that compared to Isaac's is certainly not very flattering, and in chapter 16, verse 12, it's referring to Ishmael here, it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Again, not very flattering. I think Muslims would have a different version of this from what I understand. I was wondering if you could shed some more light on what their version of this story is.
According to the Quran, and we have to remember that Muhammad was very significantly steeped in both Christian teaching and Jewish teaching before he got the revelation to write the Quran. So he was well aware of these scriptures. In the Quran, the covenant goes not to Isaac, but to Ishmael, and that he is the chosen one of God. So, of course, the Quran was written millennia after this text was already in place for, you know, probably 2,000 years before the Quran was ever written. So I do believe that the actual story is as we have it in the earlier account, and the later one is more a reinterpretation of things after the fact.
This is kind of a difficult question, but I guess as a Christian talking to someone who is Jewish, I have been confronted with, so do you believe that if I'm not a Christian, then I'm not going to heaven? And I don't know how to answer that question. And listening to tonight's teaching, I feel like I've understood better, but maybe not quite so clearly as I'd like to.
Well, part of the answer, I think the right answer is that you're not calling on them to not be Jewish. They're correctly understood. You know, the Christian movements, the Messianic Jewish movement today, refer to themselves as Messianic Jews, not as Christians. They don't see any discontinuity, and there is no discontinuity, between their Jewish heritage and the belief that Jesus was the true Messiah that was promised in the Jewish scriptures. And this is an important departure, then, historically, if you go back into a time when anti-Semitism more completely ruled the scene in a medieval period, any Jew who believed in Christ had to go through a ritual where he disavowed and cursed his Jewish heritage. No wonder there were very few Jewish converts to Christ at that time. Today, Messianic Jews continue to observe their Jewish heritage and see themselves as Jews in the truest sense of the word. And that's why you see tens of thousands of Jews coming to a faith in Christ today in the Messianic Jewish movement. That's really unprecedented historically. Very big movement toward Christ among Jews. So I would get a hold of some of the material put out. For instance, there's a group here in town called Beth Messiah that is a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue for Messianic Jews. And they study what their own scriptures clearly teach about Messiah. And they've got all kinds of literature and basically ways to explain their position to fellow Jews. If you get a hold of their stuff, or some of the other Messianic Jewish groups on the internet have material on, you know, here's what we think it's all about. Of course, all of the early Christians, the Christian apostles and so forth, were all Jewish. And so there is nothing contradictory between Jewishness and belief in Christ. And we had to be careful that how we state that, not to, yes, maybe they're overthrowing a certain rabbinic tradition
within Judaism, but they're not denying Judaism. One more.
Yes, you spoke earlier about how we are not to speak against the Jews, and I guess I just want clarity on what is considered speaking against Jews. You were talking about the curse and everything, and so I guess I just want clarity on what is considered speaking against the Jews, especially if you are in the beginning stages of even understanding what they believe.
Well, the biggest thing would be a lot of the anti-Semitic comments and cracks that you hear, you know, about characterizations of Jews, the historical stereotypes, or, you know, that they're trying to take over the world and they run the media, and that they're, you know, because a lot of Jews are very successful and they do seem to enjoy a blessing wherever they go from that standpoint. But and I think there's a lot of jealousy there. Just the business savvy that's pretty profound in the Jewish community. Can't believe what they've done in Israel, taken a real hole in the ground, a pit, and have turned it into, I mean, unless you've been there, you can't believe what they've done in that country. So people, you know, then try to characterize them, I think, as rapacious, dishonest, greedy, money-grubbing, you know, and all of these stereotypes about Jews, that they can't be trusted for these reasons and stuff. And I think that's at the heart of the anti-Semitic mystique. And we should have no part of that. That should be banished from our presence. I personally am glad, too, that the U.S. has a mainly pro-Israeli foreign policy. Not that we should affirm everything they do, because I think that Israel is just as capable of immoral actions as anyone else, and they've been guilty of some, too. But I, for one, would not want to see the U.S. turn against Israel, because I'm afraid that would be very bad for our country, just like it has been for other countries that turned against the Jews.
Well, one guy's opinion on that.
I'm not quoting the Bible when I say that part, but I think... I get that idea, if I think somewhat from the Bible. Anyway, why don't we just take a few minutes here to pray together? Lord, we just thank you for explaining to us and giving us the scriptures that tell us about your covenant with Abraham, and also for the amazing example that he provides of someone who was willing to trust you even under incredible pressure of waiting. And that, I think, speaks to a lot of us, God, because we have some issues that we are hoping you'll deal with, and it hasn't happened yet, and we're waiting. Lord, I pray that you will use this example and these scriptures to strengthen our resolve, God, to stick with you and to see your answer when it comes, and not to bolt away. There's so much for us to learn here, and I'm also burdened about those sitting here with us tonight who are thinking in their heart about possibly starting their own relationship with you. God, that they would have the courage to just turn to you in their heart, even at this very moment, and just say, God, I don't understand everything, but I do want to have a relationship with you, and I'm opening the heart to my life tonight to let Jesus come in. Thank you for everyone in this room that's prayed that tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.